we're going to talk about identity.
As it says up there, identity theft and how to do it.
Now, identity, when you first think about identity, actually, James helped me out last night with the title. I didn't have a title. And he said, what are you speaking on tomorrow? And I said, identity. And he said, oh, identity theft. I was like, well, not exactly. And then I thought about it, and I was like, well, you know what? That's actually a pretty good title. So thank you, James. I am definitely a procrastinator and a overly analytical person, which are not a good combination. Because when you put things off and then you think about them too much, it creates a problem. Thanks, buddy. But as I got thinking about identity, it's been cropping up a lot in different areas, whether it's things I've seen or songs I've heard, and even identity theft itself. I got an email recently talking about two-factor authentication. I don't even know if you guys know what that is. But when you log into a website, you have your password. Well, now they want to add a second step where you have to answer a question or click a box or do whatever, so that there's two things you have to do in order to access your thing to make it more secure. So identity theft definitely comes into that. But when we talk about identity theft in the world sense of it, it has to do with stealing your financial identity. Because I don't know why anybody would want to steal my financial identity, but I guess, you know, they're welcome to if they really want to, because they're not going to get very far. But it has to do more with our ability to borrow money or to take out loans or to how our financial system works. My sister, a couple years ago, actually, she went to file her taxes. When she went to file it, it came back and said, sorry, we've already received your taxes. She's like, I didn't file them. So now she has to go through a really long process to get her taxes done. So it's out there and it's frustrating. I have a credit card that gives me updates whenever anything comes through on my credit report. So that's one type of identity. The other identity is our personal identity, how we see ourselves and how other people see us. And that's something that can change, whether it's your midlife crisis, or it's just that as your life changes, you get married, you have kids that start driving, and then you have two kids that start driving. I don't know if you guys saw on the back of the bulletin, Lewis just received his license. Was it last Thursday? Last week sometime. And so he's been driving all over the place. We had to put gas in the car because it was empty. And now we're talking to him about getting a job so he can pay for that gas. The what? Huh? Tomorrow? Oh, yes, that's right. And then James is starting his driver's ed class tomorrow. So he will have a permit. Oh, boy. And we just had to renew our insurance as well. So it wasn't too bad. It only jumped about $40, but still, it's an increase. But so there's these changes you go through in life. And then there's Facebook. A lot of you are familiar with Facebook. But and Hollywood can tie into this as well in the media, that as you're looking at people's Facebook pages or how they present themselves, or even as you see people in Hollywood and actors, what's given to you, what you see online and on Facebook, is what they want you to see. So your idea of their identity is oftentimes elevated or higher than what their identity actually is. And a lot of times we compare ourselves to these Facebook pages or actors, and we're comparing ourselves to an ideal that's not really realistic. It's been altered or edited. The images have been touched up or made to look different. Identity is something that is very personal. It's how we look at ourselves, how we describe ourselves to others. And many times that includes a lot of times start off with what we do for a job. I'm a construction worker. I am a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I work down at the factory. I work on the line. I'm a teacher. I'm a para. I'm a musician. But realistically, that's just what we do. It's not really who we are. And so when we really think about who we are and our identity, you really have to take some time to think about that. And sometimes we don't think about who we are. we just kind of go through day by day and we do what we normally do, and that's what we do is who we are. What I want to look at this morning, the scripture we're going to be going through is in John 4, starting with verse 4. Because at first glance, it's one of those things where, as I was thinking about what I wanted to speak about this morning and about identity, it seemed kind of weird that I was felt led to this passage. But God has kind of brought it all together, and in my mind, it fits, even though at first glance it doesn't seem to really fit with how you would get identity out of this passage.
Yeah.
Oh, it's a little farther back there, buddy. But as we're going through this passage, we want to think about how the woman sees herself and how Jesus responds to her. Yep, there's John 4. Yep. All right. This is, as I was talking, Deanne asked me this morning, she's like, "Are you ready?" And I said, "I kind of feel like this is either the message I'm either the most ready for or the least ready for. I'm not sure which." Because it's been a while since I've presented a message. And I've got so much information that I found as I was studying for this that I feel overloaded. But at the same time, I don't know that I've brought it all. I feel like I'm come up short bringing it all together. So we'll get started here in John 4:4 and follow along and see where we go. All right, so John 4:4. Now, he had to go through Samaria. And this is a lot of times, whenever I've heard a message on the woman at the well, usually, not always, there's always a stop there. Because of the wording, he had to go through Samaria. So I don't know if you guys have heard that before or not, but it's kind of this idea that he had to go through. He didn't have a choice, or there was something he had to do as he was going. So a lot of people will point out that it indicates that something important is going to happen here. The other thing that's interesting about this passage is that it's one of the longest recorded conversations that Jesus has with any individual in the Bible. That this back and forth. Anybody else he's talked to, it's a much shorter, takes up a much shorter place in Scripture. So we've got this introduction that says he had to go through Samaria, and it's also the longest conversation. So it kind of puts a little more, it puts some importance to the fact that Jesus spoke to this person a lot. There's got to be some good stuff in here. So verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. So, here we have Jesus. It's about noon. Sounds to me like it's a good time to take a rest, get a drink, kind of put the feet up a little bit. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So his disciples are off on an errand to get some food, and a woman comes out at what seems to be an odd time of day to collect water from the well. Now, this is where a lot of people would speculate that she's there at that time because she has a questionable past, that she there's a problem with her relationship with the other women, that she's avoiding the other women. But it really doesn't tell us any of those things. It would make sense to speculate those things, because why would you go to get water at the hottest part of the day? Why wouldn't you go earlier? But again, it doesn't tell us. We don't know. Maybe she tipped her jar over and she needed more. Her jar broke and she had to get another one and come back. We really don't know. But just as Jesus had to go through Samaria, maybe this woman had to go get water at that point in time. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then it kind of gives us a little background information there. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. There's two things that comes to my mind right here. Is that Jesus is there, and he asks her for a drink. You know, he could have basically done anything he wanted at that point. He could have waited for the disciples to get back. He could have made his own cup, got his own water. He could, you know, heal people. He could do just about anything he wanted. But yet he asks her for help to get water for him. And the woman, when he asks her, comes back and says, "Hey, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman." She automatically kind of identifies herself as a woman and a Samaritan, which in that culture would have placed a barrier between her and Jesus, because, as it said, they don't associate together. The other thing that I came across was that typically a Jewish man would not want to be found alone with a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman, because there was always that chance that someone could say, "Hey, they were alone. You know, what was going on with them? Who's, you know," it could raise this question of what was going on. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So even though she throws up this barrier, this identity of being a woman and a Samaritan, he just says, just ignores it. He doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I know that," you know, whatever. He just goes on to the next part and says, "Hey, if you knew who I was, it would completely change your response to me." Verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons?" And part of me here wonders if this was a sincere question or if it was asked kind of in a mocking tone. I'm going to grab a drink real quick. What do you want to drink too? Just don't drink at all. Because here he's telling her, you know, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink of water, because I can give you living water. And she's like, okay. So it's kind of like, you don't have anything to draw with. How are you going to give me water? So Jesus answers in verse 13. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So if you take the idea that she's kind of wondering, you know, what his abilities are, you know, again, is she kind of playing along, or, you know, kind of thinking about, well, if this is true, if I can stop coming out to this well, if I can stop making this track down the dusty road and having to draw water, then maybe I need to find out what this guy is talking about. And, you know, if he's just pulling my leg, I haven't lost anything. There's still, you know, either way, I come out on top. And then things get kind of weird. Verse 16, he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." And she replies, "I have no husband." It seems kind of a weird direction for the conversation to take. You know, here they're talking about water, and all of a sudden Jesus wants her to go get her husband. And from her point of view, I'm kind of thinking, she might be thinking, who does this guy think he is? Why is he asking about my husband? But at the same time, it brings up something about her that, again, we don't know what the story is, but there's something going on there that Jesus wants to address with her. Jesus says to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." One of the things I came across as I was going through the scripture is that the word "true" comes up several times. And even though it's translated as "true" or "truth," there's several different versions of the word "true" in there. In this first one, when he says, "What you have just said is quite true," is a truth that can't be hidden or an undeniable reality. It's from, there's a site called BibleHub.com, and what it allows you to do is go through and you can look at the translation, you can look at different Bible scripture or Bible versions, and then it'll give you the Strong's number in the Greek or the Hebrew if you're in the Old Testament, and then it'll give you the reference numbers, and you can and then like a short not translation, definition of what that word means. So it really can provide some depth into what the scripture is saying, because some of the words we use in the translations are the same word, but they can have different meanings in the original language. And we don't always get that when we just read in our versions or in our translations. So this first one is truth that can't be hidden. It's an undeniable reality, which is where a lot of people would look at that and say, all right, there's something going on. This relationship with her or this man that she is now with, not being her husband, and the fact that she's had five, there's something going on here. It's something's not quite right. Again, we don't know what it is, but something's up. And then the other thing that happens here is in his response to what she says, Jesus, he doesn't confirm or address sin in her life. He doesn't say, oh, geez, you know, yeah, what you said is true. You need to go away or what you're doing is wrong. He doesn't address it at all. He just says, yep, what you said is true. This is the way your life is. And so the woman replies in verse 19, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And again, this seems like this conversation takes some weird twists. Again, they started off talking about water, then it moved to living water, then about her relationship with her husband, or the man she's living with, her past, and now she's changed directions again. It's like, okay, what's going on here? What's the path that they're following? It's almost as if after asking about her husband, she wanted to change the subject. And if she was starting to believe that this guy was who he said he was, that he could offer her living water, that she brings up a controversial topic. She acknowledges, she says, I can see that you are a prophet. So she's like, all right, I'm gonna give this guy a little harder question, test him a little bit, see how he answers this. Let's see if he is who I think he is, if he is a prophet. And then verse 21, woman, Jesus replied. And when I see that, it makes me wonder if Jesus is maybe getting a little frustrated with her. Like, woman, come on. I'm trying to tell you something here. You're not listening. You just keep asking me these questions. And he goes on, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So there's a lot you can get into there. But for today, I'm going to go back and we're going to focus on the part, the word, because he says true like three different times in there. In the first one there, in verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers. Now the true that's there is emphasizing the connection between what is true and its source. So you have the truth and the source where it's coming from, which to me implies that these true worshipers are ones that are connected to the source. They're connected to God, connected to Jesus. It's not just lip service. It's not just, I'm joining in it with everybody. I'm going with the flow. Everybody else is doing it, so I'm hopping in. They know why they're doing it. They know why they're there. It's not just, I'm going to join the crowd. It's, I'm here to worship God, and that's why I'm here. Nothing else. So it gives a little more depth to the idea of what that true worshipers, thanks Robbie, is. And then it says, The true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. And this truth is also a little different. It's not merely truth as spoken, but truth as an idea. Truth of reality and truth of sincerity. So again, it's not just, this is true. It's I understand it. I get it. It's real to me. And so that's why I'm here. And then the final one also kicks back to the first one. That worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth is the same as the last one. It's not just merely truth is spoken, but it's the practice, the reality and the sincerity of it. That it's truly that identity is part of who these worshipers are. They know why they're there, they know who Jesus is, and they're there to worship Him. Just as the woman at the well was truthful with him about her relationship and her husband's, Jesus is truthful with her. And the truthfulness that he shares about the worshipers and everything, there's a correlation there that when he says, what you have said is true, and then he goes on to say, these are the worshipers I'm looking for, ones that are true. Now granted, what she's talking about is completely different than worshiping God, but the fact that she's been open and honest with him, and he returns that favor, says, hey, this is truth, this is what's going on. When she replies, in the next verse 25, she says, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So as truthful as he was in what he was telling her, part of me wonders if she just didn't quite understand what he was saying. Kind of like, this is kind of confusing. I understand you're talking about living water. You're talking about worshiping in truth. You're talking about, you know, where we're going to worship. And it's, I don't quite get it. But I know the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to tell us all this stuff. And then Jesus' response, verse 26, I, the one speaking to you, am he. Well, if I was her, I think I'd be a little excited. You know, hey, the Messiah is going to explain all this to us. Yeah, that's me. I'm going to tell you all this. I'd be like, sweet. All right, let's go. Start telling me what's going on. Well, then, verse 27, just then his disciples returned. Thanks, guys. I would have liked to have seen where that conversation went. But instead, they show up, and they're surprised to find him talking with a woman. But none of them ask, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? They just show up and kind of ignore her, don't acknowledge her, which for that time would have been normal. As she tried to tell Jesus, hey, I'm a woman, I'm a Samaritan, you shouldn't be talking to me. And they're like, yeah, we know, you don't have to tell us, we're just going to ignore you. Okay, then verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. So she completely abandons the reason she went to the well to begin with. She was there to get water, to take it back to use, and it was a trip to get down there. Went there at the hottest part of the day. But after talking to Jesus, she says, you know what? This isn't important anymore. I got to go back. One of the things that stuck out to me at this point was that the scripture's not clear about her past. It's clear on the fact that she's with a man that's not her husband and she's had five other husbands. But it doesn't say what the situation was, what the circumstances was. Maybe she just had really good health and they didn't. We don't know. And maybe after five husband, she decided, I'm not getting married again. We don't know. But what kind of stuck out to me is she goes back to the town, she says, come see a man who has told me everything I've ever done. And as Jesus said earlier, when you respond to her truth, that it was an undeniable, it was a reality, if the town people knew her, or depending on how they knew her, and it was her truth was that obvious, part of me would have thought, as a townsperson, when she came back, when we're like, well, yeah, we all know what your story is. You know, it's no surprise. He can tell you because we could tell you. And maybe he's heard about you because what you've been up to is pretty obvious and everybody knows about it. It's kind of strange to me that when she comes back, they all follow her back out there. Because if somebody was a criminal or had a checkered past, you know, the boy that cries wolf, why is the town going to follow her back out there? Unless, hold on, buddy. Why are they going to trust her now if she has this questionable path? And it kind of challenges what I originally thought about her. Because most of the messages I've heard about her and how she's described is very questionable. But at the same time, when I think about the town following her out there, she had to have had some type of, I don't know if maybe she was just, maybe she always stayed away from people, and the fact that she was coming back and telling them, that was enough that piqued their interest.
You shaved,
yeah. Yes, I did shave, buddy. but it really made me wonder why they would follow her out there. And that's one of the things that I find interesting about Scripture, is that in so many places it raises questions about why they had to do this or they had to do that, or why somebody responded this way, or why Jesus had to go this direction. It doesn't give us all the answers. It forces us to look at it and ask ourselves questions, to evaluate it and to look to God for guidance, to rely on Him, to lead us and to see His truths. And a lot of times, like in this situation, does it matter whether she was somebody that was they would have considered a sinner and maybe all these relationships were bad and questionable, or if it was just a series of unfortunate events? Just, you know, either way, the outcome is the same. She went to Jesus, talked to Him, realized He was a prophet, or started to realize, make that realization, and then went back to town and said, hey guys, come check this out. There's something going on here. Either way, when she went back, the way that she went back and said, come and see this, was enough that it got everybody else's attention, that they said, hey, let's go see what she's talking about. I can remember, I want to say it was John Wesley, I don't remember. One of the quotes when I was in college was, if you want to draw a crowd, set yourself on fire, because people will come to watch you burn. So whatever she did, it got everybody's attention. And they went out to see what was going on. So after she says, come see a man who has told me everything I ever did, she says, could this be the Messiah? So they came out of the town and made their way toward Him. So even at this point, she's still kind of questioning. She feels He's a prophet. Could he be the Messiah? And it's almost like she's asking Him, hey, come with me, check Him out, see what you guys think. Make sure that what I'm thinking is right, and let's all find out together. And then we jump back to the disciples, verse 31. Meanwhile, His disciples urged Him, Rabbi, eat something. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought Him food? And typical of the disciples, they're missing out what Jesus is trying to tell them. Just like us a lot of times. God will try to speak to us and we just... Eventually we catch on and God gets through to us. But sometimes it takes us a while. Verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Again, there's a lot of good stuff in that passage, but we're going to keep on going and look at the response. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So she was able to talk to him, to identify with him, and go back. Say, "Hey, come check this out. Let's go back together and see what's going on." This is where the identity theft part comes in. Identity, one of the things, I don't know if I mentioned this earlier, but one of the descriptions of identity is being identical. Oh, where is it now? Oh, I'm not going to be able to find it, am I? There, that's not it. Is being considered identical. Oh, here it is. The quality of being identical to something else. So if we identify with something, it's being similar to that. So in this case, the woman kind of takes on Jesus' identity of reaching out to other people, not caring what their background was or what they thought of them. Many times in Jesus' encounters with other people, whether they were sinners or teachers or whatever they were, his approach is pretty much the same. He talks to them, he listens, they respond, and he reaches out to them, shares God's love with them, and then it's up to them to choose what they're going to do with it. So here, the woman goes and is talking to Jesus.
Yes.
You know, and takes that, goes back to the town, shares with them what Jesus has told her, and then takes them back to him. Just as Jesus is trying to point us to God and the one that sent him. So, if we're going to steal an identity, even at times when we don't necessarily understand our own identity, the identity to be identical to or to steal is Jesus's. Because he is a perfect example of loving other people, of showing God's love to them. And he's not concerned about, well, he is concerned about how they see themselves, but he's not concerned about what they've done or whether they feel that they're worthy or not worthy. He loves them. He wants them to feel his love so that they will accept his gift for him. There is a handout it's up here. I'm going to have, it's called My Identity in Jesus. It's a bunch of scripture verses, and they all talk about who we are in Jesus. So I'll have a couple of you stand at the back with that at the end. But there's three verses that I wanted to take a look at as we wrap up here. The first one is Psalm 139, 13 through 16. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." This talks about how God created us. That he knew us before we knew ourselves. That we were created perfectly the way we are. We can look at ourselves and compare ourselves to other people, whether we're taller or shorter or wider or not so wide, what our abilities are, whether we're able to be creative or if we're more hands-on or technical or analytical. But what we have to realize is we we weren't created to compare ourselves to other people. We were created to compare ourselves to God. And whenever we compare ourselves to other people, then our focus gets shifted from God on to ourselves and other people. And the thing is, we're all perfect the way we are. One of the kindergartners in the class that I'm a para in a couple weeks ago came up to me and she said, "I know what JR stands for." I said, "Okay." She said, "Just right." And I'm like, "I love you." And I thought, I was like, that's perfect, because God made me just right. Whether your name's JR or not, it still applies. We're all just right. But God has created us perfect. We're just right the way we are. We don't need to compare ourselves to other people, because as soon as we do that, our focus is shifted. Another verse is 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 20. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, as he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Because of what God has done for us, we don't need to identify ourselves by our past. We've all done things in the past. That one song says, I've stepped over the line, or I've crossed the line. We've all tried to straddle that line of things we know we should and shouldn't do, and we've all put our foot over and tested the water and to see what was going on. Some of us jumped right in. But God is gracious. And if we ask him to forgive us, he will. Unfortunately, sometimes it's harder for us to forgive ourselves. And so that identity that we have sometimes is based on those things that we've done in the past. And so we sell ourselves short because we're still living under that old identity. We need to let that old identity go, learn from our mistakes, and focus on God and what he's done in our lives and for us. The other thing that I see in this passage is it talks about this message of reconciliation, a ministry of reconciliation. That is our jobs to share Christ's love with everyone else. Just like the woman at the well went to the town and said, "Hey, come check this out. There's something here. We need to figure out what's going on." Even though sometimes we may not have it all down ourselves, or we might be in a time where we're questioning our own identity and what's going on in our own lives, if we can stay focused on him, we can still bring other people to him and say, "Hey, this is my rock. This is my focusing point. Come and check it out." And then the third and last one is Galatians 3, 26, 28. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We are all children of God. Ultimately, regardless of what our heritage is, what our background is, where we came from, whether we had both parents or just a single parent, we're children of God. That's where our identity needs to come from. It's the identity we need to focus on. So we want to copy Christ. We want to steal his identity, nobody else's, and bring other people to the knowledge that God loves him and he cares about them.